Sandwich Tapings to Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 11th of February 1988, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation series of Bible studies with guest speaker Mr. Neil Thompson from Venezuela. The series in ministry is taken with the comparisons of the seven periods in the life or the history of Israel in parallel with the early churches, the seven churches in Asia. Tonight's subject is the captivity in Babylon by paralleling the church at Sardis.
We'll ask the Lord's blessing on our gathering. Holy Father, we thank Thee that at the end of another day we can draw aside from the activities to come to this place where we can read Thy Word and hear Thy voice speaking to us again, as we rejoice that Thou hast delivered us from this present evil world. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast given us an inheritance amongst them which are sanctified. And we thank Thee that as Thou hast called us to a heavenly citizenship, we desire those things which are above, and this evening we would seek more to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be confirmed in the faith and strengthened, that we may continue to go on in Thy ways steadfastly until the end. And while we look for the Lord from heaven, and know that the bright and morning star shall soon appear, we would seek to lift up our eyes and also be preserved, having this hope in Him, thus that we might purify ourselves as He is pure. We do pray, Father, that Thou would increase our love for Christ and our desire to do the thing that pleaseth Him. So, Father, we do pray that we may be able to encourage one another mutually to go on in Thy ways. So help us, we pray this evening. We commend us to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We will read together this evening in Revelation chapter 3, the first four verses, where we learn the message of the Lord Jesus given through John and sent by the messenger to the church at Sardis, which is the fifth church mentioned in Asia to which the Lord Jesus directs His messages. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, before we read in the Old Testament, to learn something about the fifth period in the history of the nation of Israel, we will consider the conditions in this church in Sardis, just some of the conditions to which we can draw a comparison in the history of Israel. We have been speaking about these divisions in the history of Israel merely because they do compare in some way with the characteristics of the seven churches. And we remember that there were more than seven churches in Asia, but the Lord chose to direct His messages to seven amongst the other ones, and undoubtedly there was a divine purpose in the order in which He addressed them. And though it does not state that they are prophetic messengers, the book is a book of revelation, a book which is prophetic. And as we look back over history, and as we have been noting in the ministry in past nights, we can see a parallel between the characteristics of different periods during the last 2,000 years in relationship to the church, which show conditions in these churches. In other words, the conditions of the seven churches prefigure, give a picture beforehand of conditions which developed afterwards throughout the world. And just to briefly review at the commencement this evening, let us remember that we considered the period of the patriarchs as the initial period of example, such as we find with the apostles and the conditions at Ephesus. We considered that the second period in Egypt was a period of suffering by the nation, first by Joseph, then the people, and then Moses. And it reminds us of the suffering period of the church at Smyrna, which prefigured the first centuries when there was great persecution under the Roman dictators. And the third period in the wilderness, we remember, was one when the people turned back into Egypt in worldliness. And the end of the period is associated with Balaam and his influence to bring the people to sin. And we found that in the third church there was a reference to the doctrine of Balaam, and the word Pergamos, meaning marriage, reminds us of the worldliness in that church, and spoke concerning the period after the fourth century of the state church, when there was much corruption through this worldliness. And then we spoke concerning last night the fourth period in the land under the judges and the kings, and how there was more tragic degeneration there, and Jezebel was one who incited a husband and then a son, and then through the marriage to the of a daughter Athaliah, the son-in-law and the king of Judah, we find that the whole nation was corrupted until God cast them out of the land and they were taken away into captivity. And this brings us on to the fifth period, which we are considering this evening. And we will see that in that period in Babylon, the general condition of the people was one that lacked any testimony for God. They were as dead. And nevertheless, there were those outstanding characters, such as Daniel and his three friends and Ezekiel, who were ones that certainly preserved themselves pure. They did not defile their garments. And this, of course, reminds us of the conditions of the church at Sardis. And while we look at what these churches prefigured, we remembered last night we spoke about the conditions in Thyatira with the corruption of this woman Jezebel and her defiance of the word of God and departure, reminded us of the days of the Holy Roman Empire when Rome dominated supreme, and this brought its corrupting influence upon the people of God. But this fifth period of Sardis, the word Sardis means those escaping. It reminds us of the Protestant Reformation, leading up, of course, to a greater return to faithfulness in the last century. But the days of the Reformation was a period of several hundreds of years when those that had been under the domination of Rome escaped in turning back to the Word of God and submitting to the authority of God and not to the authority of the Pope. But we find in that history that even men like Luther, who professed to turn wholeheartedly back to the Bible as authority, nevertheless established himself as an authority, while he was able to bring us to the full knowledge of salvation by faith through the grace of God. Nevertheless, we find that he did not return to the whole Word of God, and he did not live up to what he professed. And so it was with so much of the Protestantism of the Reformation. But thank God, we think of faithful one, such as these in Sardis that did not defile their garments. We think of faithful individuals, such as John Bunyan, some of the preachers like the Wesleys, and men like Calvin, that undoubtedly were those that preserved a purity of holiness in their testimony and life, that though there was not a return to all the Word of God, they even denied the plain truth of believers' baptism and baptism by immersion, except John Bunyan. It indicates to us that the condition in Sardis, which was one that had a name to live but were dead, suggestive of the fact that they did not live up to that which they professed, and there were the things ready to die, it becomes to us as a picture foreshadowing the conditions of those past centuries and, of course, the characteristics of Protestantism as such. And while today we can rejoice in the fact that we have been blessed with a return to the simplicity of the New Testament order, nevertheless, it's a word to us that if the church at Sardis, one of the churches of Asia where Paul had his ministry, if this church could degenerate and have a name to live but was dead, then this can easily happen to us today. And so these messages are living messages for us, and that is the reason why even last night we were noting concerning Thyatira. He said that all the churches may know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. That indicates that was a message for all the churches. And we were reminded also that the conclusion of every one of the seven messages states more or less the same words, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that which was written to Sardis is a living message which should come to all of us today, so that we may not have a profession which we do not live up to. And alas, we fear that this is the case so often of brethren which so firmly indicate that they are the only church that pleases the Lord, as if to say they were the only ones, not realizing their own faults and weaknesses too. Thank God that we can see so often a following of the simple New Testament order. Nevertheless, when pride of heart comes in with this, there can come with it carelessness regarding the fulfillment of it, and carelessness as regards our personal spirituality. And so, while at Sardis, we do not have a revelation of who these individuals were, nor can we refer thus in the New Testament to any, because it merely states, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. We notice that God knew that there were those faithful ones, in spite of the fact that there were the things which were ready to die. And furthermore, we have the emphasis upon the fact that even in Sardis, those that did not defile their garments, those that were preserved in purity, had the assured reward before them. They shall walk with me in white. And when we think of some of the great reformers, in spite of the fact that they did not go back to the New Testament order while they professed to keep all the Word of God, nevertheless, we can thank God for the faithfulness in life of so many of these, and undoubtedly at the judgment seat of Christ, their reward will be great. The Lord will reward them according to their works. And just as the promise came here, they shall walk with me in white. Undoubtedly, this shall be applied to those also. But then, as we are seeking to compare this with the conditions of Israel, as we look at the fifth period of their history, we go back now to consider this. But let me first explain, before we read, that When Jerusalem fell, the people of Judah were carried away captive to Babylon. And Daniel was one who was carried away in the second captivity. There were three occasions when different ones were carried away until finally the city was destroyed about the year 605 or 606 years before Christ. Now, another one who was carried away was a priest. That was Ezekiel. And we're going to read concerning Ezekiel. He wrote in Babylon, and his message was directed to the people there in captivity, those that were in Babylon, as well as a message sent back to the people in Jerusalem, as the Lord revealed to him concerning the corruption of the priests and the temple that at that time had not been finally destroyed. But then we remember too that after 70 years of captivity, then Zerubbabel, under the order of King Cyrus, was permitted to return for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, this was after 70 years, but the book of Ezra, the first seven chapters, or the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, are not concerning Ezra, and Ezra was not present. It was some 70 years before Ezra. But he was evidently chosen by the Spirit of God to write the full history regarding the return. And it was concerning the return under Zerubbabel in the building of the temple. And then we find afterwards that Ezra, and then 13 years later, Nehemiah, were able to return with a bigger group of people. Nevertheless, for a period of almost 100 years, a big number remained on in captivity. And then we have the book of Esther. Now, those that have studied the history concerning the names of these kings and the references associated with the historical evidence that concerning Zerubbabel, that was a return from Babylon. But when we come to Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a return from Shushan, the palace, which was the new capital further east. It was a lot later period, and that is the date of the book of Esther. So that in reality, the book of Esther does not occur historically where it occurs in the Bible. It really occurred during or in between the 6th and the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. In other words, it was after Zerubbabel's return, years after, decades after, that Ezra returned. And in that period, we have the story of the book of Esther. So that the book of Esther reveals to us the condition of the people there in Babylon, both some of the things of Ezekiel and the things in the book of Esther. So let us read now, firstly, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, reminds us of the words of the call of Ezekiel. And it tells us very clearly that he wrote from Babylon. It tells us in Ezekiel, chapter 1, and verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened." Now, in chapter 3 and verse 4, we notice that God sent him to his own people there in Babylon. And it says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them." This was not a message to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. It was to the ones that were in Babylon. And that's the period that we're interested in this evening. And then it tells us in verse 7, "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." So that shows the general condition of the people. Alas, it would remind us, as in the book of Esther now, that they had a name to live, as Jews, the people of God, but there was no testimony for God there in Babylon. Let's go now to the book of Esther, a book that's seldom referred to, a most unusual book. And in chapter 2, I just want to draw to your attention something concerning the character of the outstanding persons. Esther, who was a cousin of Mordecai. These are two of the outstanding persons of the book. And then, of course, the man Haman, who was an Amalekite. Now, instead of maintaining a testimony, they had a name to live. But what was their attitude? In Esther chapter 2 and verse 10, it tells us, Esther had not shown or revealed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. She covered up who she was as one of the people of God. And so it goes on to repeat this in verse 17. No, afterwards we'll read it. But verse 17 just reveals to us how she was married. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then in 20 it repeats, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Now going over to chapter 4 and verse 3, it tells us that, or verse 1 of chapter 4, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. And verse 3, and in every province whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And then, just go over to verse 11. Verse 11, the last verse says, but I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. She was his wife, but hadn't seen him for 30 days. Then Mordecai, verse 13, commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Now I would like to comment briefly on this book as regards the character of the people there in Babylon. Now, it is certainly true that some that speak about this book speak highly of the character of Esther and her willingness to risk her life for the deliverance of God's people when they were menaced with death because of the subtle action of this enemy, called Haman, who was a descendant of Amalek, ever an enemy of the people of God. And it certainly was to her honor that which she did. Nevertheless, as we examine the condition, we have to face up to the general conditions which are not favorable. Firstly, as regards these people, they sought to cover up their identity. They had no testimony for God. Secondly, as to Esther, she was one whose garments were defiled. She was not like Daniel, because she was willing to be married to a heathen king. But not only be married to a heathen king, to be demoralized, as he selected a big group of virgins and slept with a different one every night until Esther's turn came, and he appealed to her. And she conceded to marry him, but it was a marriage of lust, no more. As we read that he didn't see her for 30 days. She was just a servant in the house. This certainly is not the character that God gives for a virtuous woman, according to Proverbs. But then secondly, not only her own weakness and lack of character in this way. But as we indicated, their failure with any testimony. And we notice that it's one of the most unusual books in the Bible because the name of God never appears once. And there's not one reference to prayer. Now it would seem impossible that there was no prayer made. But why does the Spirit of God cause this book to be written without any mention of His name, nor any reference to praying to call upon His name? Merely because of the fact that God could not identify Himself with such a people. I've got no doubt that that's the reason. And you notice that when Haman brought about the edict by the king to destroy this people, Mordecai certainly refused to bow to him. But it seems that it was not through spirituality, but by national prejudice and national pride. But then, as they were all exposed to death on this fixed date, we notice how that he pleaded with Esther to go and plead with the king and be a mediator, a mediatrix, for the deliverance of the people. And we notice that it says that the people set themselves to sackcloth and fasting, but it never mentions the word prayer. And the name of God is not mentioned. And if we read in the later chapters when God in His sovereignty delivered Israel because of His promises, not because of what they were, we remember that God has not dealt with Israel, nor will deal with Israel, because of any goodness in them. But because, as He said, they were the most stiff-necked of all people, but it pleased God to choose them, that He might through them display the riches of His grace and the wonders of His glory, to be able to see from amongst them remnants here and there converted and transformed to become the mighty men of God of history, and those to whom, or through whom God has given us by His Holy Spirit, the Holy Scriptures. But the nation as a whole, as Ezekiel said, there in Babylon, was an obstinate, a stiff-necked people. And so we find that even when God in His sovereignty and great grace, in the fulfillment of His promises, when He said that He would cause Israel to be scattered amongst all nations, but that they wouldn't disappear, He in His sovereignty would preserve them because He has future purposes for them. And the first great purpose was that His own Son should come in the likeness of sinful flesh, but born of a virgin from that very people and from some that had been there in Babylon. For Zerubbabel was one of the forefathers of the generation through which came Mary and thus the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. But this people, in spite of by the sovereignty of God being delivered from this massacre, it tells us it had produced in them joy and feasting. But there's not one reference to thanks to God nor humiliation in gratitude to Him. The book of Esther is a book which presents Israel having a name to live, but were dead. Nevertheless, if that was the condition of the nation during this fifth period in Babylon, thank God that there were those that did not defile their garments. Thank God that if Esther defiled herself in this lustful association with King Ahasuerus, thank God that Daniel preferred to lose his life than lose his purity. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that was the names, because they had the name of their God upon them. Every one of these names are associated with the God of Israel. But you remember that Nebuchadnezzar gave them three Babylonish names, all of which included the name of one of the idolatrous gods of Babylon. But while Daniel also was given the name of the god Bel of Babylon, called Belteshazzar, he was the one that, speaking of himself, could say, "I, Daniel." He honored and recognized God, but you remember, and we should read now, to be encouraged by the fact that when there's weakness, when there's spiritual death and others won't stand, we should have the character set by the example of these men and be like those in Sardis. That there were those, it tells us, thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And we think of looking back in history to the days of the reformers, of those that were burnt at the stake. Why were they burnt at the stake? They were burnt at the stake because they maintained a testimony for God. They didn't hide what they believed, as Esther and Mordecai did at first, until national prejudice and their own endangerment caused them to declare their pedigree. And so we thank God for those that have set an example. And let's read now, and this should be of encouragement especially to younger Christians, as we think of us living in difficult days, and it's the Word of God that can strengthen us to give us character, as is displayed in these young men of God. Let's turn then to the book of Daniel, and let's read there for our encouragement. Let's read first in the Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. It tells us, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king. Nor with the wine which he drank. He had been carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he with his three other young friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, had been selected as being princes of Judah, of being of the royal seed, as verse 3 of this chapter reveals. Young men of quality. They were selected to study not only the language of Babylon, but also its knowledge and its sciences. But this caused them to be involved in the customs and practices of Babylon, to participate as they were fed, as it were, at the king's table. And there at the king's table there would be unclean meat of pig or other such animals. And there would also be meat offered to the idols of Babylon. And there was with conviction that they said, we cannot do this. Now, it's very easy to be very biblical when we're in biblical surroundings. It would have been very easy for them to avoid eating contaminated food, food which God condemned to the Jew. Very easy to do this in Jerusalem. And they were princes of Judah, where they were favored in Jerusalem. But it's another thing when they were in Babylon, and there they were in other surroundings. There they were not under the influence of older men who might guide them and even correct them if they did wrong. Here they had to act by their own conviction. And as we learnt earlier in our studies concerning the faithfulness of Joseph in the prison, and then of Moses, as we read in Hebrews 11, that these men endured, they continued, they went on without stumbling, without defiling their garments, as seeing him who is invisible. And this undoubtedly was the character of these young men. They didn't live to please their friends. They didn't live to please the others of their nation. They lived to please the invisible God. And because of this, we read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. And verse 11 goes on to indicate to us that he was not alone. It tells us that Daniel said, Daniel to Melchizedek, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants. Here the four names are linked together. Well, it's a good example, too, that while we should all have character to stand alone, we must recognize our own weakness. That's why the Lord calls us sheep and doesn't call us goats. Goats can wander by themselves and have the individual character and find their way back. But sheep need not only shepherds, but they need companionship. And that's why the Lord calls us sheep. And we find this brought out in the Scriptures, that those that are truly humble are not those that are self-confident. The truly humble person realizes his weakness and seeks fellowship with others like-minded. So, young people, we want to encourage you in the understanding that while the Lord tells us all that we are not of this world, nevertheless, He has left us in this world. And you may have the experience of having to work as the only believer amongst a big group of unconverted men and women. You might find yourself in situations where you are completely alone. Well, may you have the character of Daniel when it came to the question of the lion's den. There was a question now where evidently he was apart for some reason because of his services of the nation. He was apart that these other three were not involved. Nevertheless, Daniel stood as well alone as he did with his three friends. But while we encourage you to stand alone, we don't encourage you to stay alone. In other words, in every opportunity, seek the friendship of young Christians who can encourage you and whom you can encourage. This is the example we find here. And so it is that he said, "Prove thy servants." They were willing to stand together and encourage one another. When we go to chapter 2 and verse 17, we remember that now they stood together in prayer with humility, knowing their own weakness, because Nebuchadnezzar had revealed a dream, or he had given the dream to Daniel. He was going to kill all the wise men because they couldn't tell him and reveal the dream. And Daniel would have been, and these also, as being now amongst the wise men of Babylon. But what does it tell us in verse 17? Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. They prayed together. They had a prayer meeting. This shows their humiliation. They were not self-confident while they had the character and willingness to suffer for the name of the Lord. But then, of course, it comes in chapter 3 and verse 16 that when Nebuchadnezzar made an image of that which he had seen in his dream, and about which Daniel had revealed to him the truth, he commanded that all should bow to that image. Daniel was evidently a part in some other service of the nation, because these were those that were employees of the nation. Now, this is a big difference between the position of Esther. It's all right to be an employment by ungodly men. Otherwise, as 1 Corinthians 5 would suggest, we would have to go out of this world. But it is not necessary to marry ungodly people. Now, that was the difference between Esther and Daniel. Daniel and these three men, they were employees of the government. They had to fulfill their responsibilities, but they preserved themselves in testimony. This is your example in your business life and in your work life. But remember that the fault of Esther was that she was willing to contaminate herself with the customs of this world and the practices of wicked kings to try a different girl every night. And then because he chose her to be married to her. But these men, why? When it came now to the question of bowing to an idol, what did they do? They said, "We'd rather die than do it." Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these were the names that they gave them, answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What character these young men had. They preferred to die, if that was God's will for them, than to give in and do that which was wrong before God. It reminds us of the character of Peter and the other apostle who said we ought to obey God rather than men. But then as we come on to chapter 6, we see in verse 10, the secret indeed of the character of these men. These were men that lived by the word of God, lived by the Bible. And here we find when Daniel is to be cast into the lion's den, when he was menaced. It tells us in verse 10 of chapter 6, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. He didn't do this to provoke the king. He did this because it was his current practice. It reveals to him what was his custom. This tells us that as young believers, we ought to adopt a custom, a practice. Now, a custom is something which is developed by repeating an action. That's what develops into a habit. Now, we can have good habits or bad habits. But whatever they are developed by repeating a practice until it becomes part and parcel of our nature. Now, prayer should be like this. It's fine to read the scriptures and say we should pray without ceasing, and we pray any time and every time. But nevertheless, we'll find we'll hardly pray at all unless we definitely adopt in our life a practice of prayer. And the best times to rise up early in the morning and not forget before we retire at night, apart from seeking other opportunities. But that's a good practice. And we see that Daniel had his practice, his custom of praying 3 times a day. But you notice he prayed according to what the scriptures tell us in the Kings and Chronicles. Daniel, while in Babylon, he had the word of God with him. And he prayed according to the word of God, because this was according to what Solomon had said, that if one was carried away, if they prayed towards this house, God would specially hear them. So you see, it just wasn't an idle prayer. This verse reveals that Daniel was one who read the book. He read the scriptures. He went by it. So that if Esther, if Mordecai, as examples of all those that were with them under the menacing situation, when God and his sovereignty nevertheless preserved the nation, they were those that had a name to live but were dead. And they did not go by the word of God. This reminds us of the deadness of Sardis, a profession to have the whole Bible but not walk by the whole Bible, to walk by that which was convenient. As we remember, Martin Luther, he became almost a pope himself in his control of the reformers with which he was associated. And never returned to the simplicity of the New Testament order. But we thank God that when it speaks of those few that defiled not their garments, here we see the reason, just as it tells us in 1 John chapter 2, about the young men that were strong, that overcame the wicked one, because the word of God abided in them. And so we'll just go on to read now in chapter 9 and verse 2, the final reading in Daniel of encouragement. And it tells us in Daniel 9 and verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. What books? What books? Firstly, it mentions the book of Jeremiah, the book of the prophecy that Jeremiah had written. I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. And so we find the clear distinction. And thank God for these men that did not defile their garments, but with character, they obeyed the Lord. The word of God was their guide. And in humble prayer, they sought the Lord's help in all their actions. And this was the means of their sustenance to preserve them. Well, as we think of these things and realize that as the conditions were in Israel at that time, history repeats itself, we get of interest that in the fifth church at Sardis, we have some characteristics which we can compare with this period, and we do so that it may be for impressing us with the messages of importance which are there written for our learning. We are reminded that just as Sardis had come to this condition in the first century, so it is that an assembly which has been established biblically can degenerate to this condition likewise today. As we suggested, that it is possible for an assembly which has been planted in godliness, where the Lord is head of the house, there's submission to His authority, there's the maintenance of the signs of His authority, can not only depart from that order, as we heard about Jeroboam leading them to the high places, to other places of worship, to leaving the simplicity of the place that the Lord had chosen to put His name there. We read how that Jezebel led them into corruption through defiance of the Word of God. We read that she taught them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. This was in plain defiance of the Apostolic Council in Acts chapter 15. When the apostles there gave counsel in writing that letter to the churches amongst the Gentile nations, this is what they stated specifically, that they abstained from fornication, from things strangled from blood, and from that which was offered to idols. Jezebel said, it doesn't matter. You can easily do that and confess it, and it'll be forgiven, and that's okay. That's the doctrine of Rome. The confessionals have been the means of development of more corruption than anything, because it brings the attitude that there's no real judgment. There's no chastisement from the Father's hand, that it's just a matter of confessing and you're forgiven, and that leads to repeating, and not only repeating, but it leads finally to the degeneration of the hardened conscience to live in the practice of these things. And that undoubtedly was the character of Jezebel. But while, if we see in the religious world this degeneration, if alas we see and know that there are some congregations which were once simple assemblies planted and practicing the New Testament principles that have degenerated already today, and you wonder whether they can be called an assembly. At this stage, these were still called an assembly. And we remember, we were reminded last night that in Thyatira, there was a remnant that did not have this doctrine. And we are reminded here in Sardis that there were the few names. And it tells us that it had not defiled their garments, but it tells us also that there were the things which were ready to die. Nevertheless, the counsel was to hold fast, be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain. Brethren and sisters, it is certainly true that as we look around Australia, we see assemblies, and they're ready to die. Assemblies, too, that practice things that are against our conscience. Now, we remember that that doesn't mean to say that we have to say it's no longer assembly. Maybe there's a remnant there, and we have the responsibility, as the Lord said to them, hold fast till I come. And we should seek to encourage and strengthen them. Maybe there are the assemblies, and what is needful, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. It's very easy to condemn. It's very easy to adopt a Pharisaical attitude and say, well, I'll just stay right and I won't have anything to do with anybody else. But let us remember that that's not the command of these messages. The Lord Jesus said in His desire that those that did not defile their garments should be a preservation in the assembly, and that those things that were ready to die should be revived again. And that, of course, is the condition we will consider tomorrow night with Philadelphia. But let us conclude with this encouragement, that while so often we are discouraged as we think of things ready to die, thank God that all is not dead. And thank God that we, each one personally, can be an example like these young men in Babylon who did not defile their garments, but maintained a clear testimony both as regards their personal holy living as well as their doctrinal position, as while they could not be at the house of God, you can see Daniel's heart was there, and he was one that was submissive to the word of God. So may we be this way in our example, and seek to encourage in those parts where things are ready to die, be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And he says, concerning the reward, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. May the Lord encourage us through these scriptures, we'll pray. Blessed God and Father, we do thank thee this evening that we have been able to read thy word. And while we see in the history that thou hast given us from the Old Testament scriptures, defects in many, we thank thee, Father, for the sterling example of so many that stand out, who have suffered for thy name's sake and have been preserved in obedience and holiness. Father, we do pray that thou wilt strengthen us. The days in which we live are no easier. We're living in the corrupting influence of a wicked world. We're living amongst so many that profess to be thine, and yet they do not show any desire to be really obedient to all thy word, but seek to do that which is right in their own eyes. Lord, help us not to drift with others, and help us not to faint when we see things ready to die. We do pray, Father, that thou wilt revive us again, that we may be strengthened to hold fast until the Lord shall come. So we commit us to thee and give thee thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we'll sing a few verses of a hymn in closing, this time number 387. Hymn 387, Go labor on, spend and be spent. Thy joy to do the Father's will, it is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Now we'll just keep our seats and sing the first, and then the fourth and the fifth. The last two verses, fourth and fifth, together with the first verse, keeping our seats of hymn 387. And tomorrow evening we will continue the meeting, speaking concerning the sixth period in the history of Israel, which is the period of the restoration and revival, when they return to the Word of God, and compare it with the days of the church in Philadelphia. And then on Saturday night will be the last meeting of the series, commencing an hour earlier. Tomorrow night, 7:30, as tonight. Friday night at 6:30 will be the final meeting, dealing with the last period in the history of Israel, that is, from the days of Malachi through to the days of the scribes and the Pharisees and the coming of the Lord Jesus, comparing it with the church at Laodicea. We'll just keep our seats and sing these, the first, the fourth, and the fifth verses.